Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 32. That's going to be our text today. And as you find your way to Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 32, let me do a bit of review. This story from Acts 20, 28 to 32, which we began examining 6 weeks ago, and that's why I want to do a review, is about a time when Paul called for a group of church elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus to be exact, and he asked them to meet him in a place called Miletus, because he was going to bypass Ephesus as he was traveling to Jerusalem, but he had some important words that he wanted to speak to them as a body of elders. And so he asked them to meet him at a place named Miletus. Now, Paul did that in order to give the Ephesian elders a personal charge. The charge Paul gave them was a charge to care for the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. That is, which God had purchased with his own blood. And so the question is, why would Paul do that? Well, Paul did that because churches, like trees and plants and people, are living things. They're living organisms. The church is a living body, a living family. And like all living things, care is needed for that which is alive to remain healthy and vibrant. And the church is a living organism, a living thing, which has been established by God. And so like plants or people or like Israel of old, the church as a living organism must be cared for. It must be overseen. It must be protected in order to be healthy and vibrant and fruitful for Christ. And if it is not overseen, cared for, and protected, then enemies of God and enemies of the gospel, like plant or animal pests and parasites, will creep in and actually weaken or even destroy the church, preventing the church from being fruitful and bearing fruit to God for His glory, okay? We talked about that 2 weeks or 6 weeks ago. Now, Paul the Apostle is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in our text, and he knew what I just said firsthand. He and his companion Barnabas had been used of the Lord to plant Christ's church all throughout the region of Galatia during the first mission journey and through other regions during the second mission journey. And finally, the church of Ephesus was one of the churches they planted, Barnabas not being with him at that time. And he had left those churches established on the only foundation that churches are established on, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he could say no other foundation can be laid except what has been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He said that at the Corinthian church. So he left these churches founded on that foundation and the foundation of the gospel. But shortly after he and Barnabas had returned from that first missionary journey, teachers had crept in, bringing an addition to the gospel of Christ. And so early on in Paul's ministry, Paul had faced what you can call pests, enemies of the gospel of Christ, who had crept in behind he and Barnabas, and later behind he and Silas and Timothy, and had introduced teachings that would have corrupted the simple faith of the churches of Galatia and ultimately any other church where those individuals crept into. And so now, by the time we've arrived at Acts 20, Paul had spent a total of 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And as he was about to depart from the region en route to Jerusalem, he knew he would not pass through Ephesus again. And he also knew that as it had happened with the churches in Galatia, so it would happen to the church at Ephesus. And so, as a wise church planter, a wise gardener, a wise apostle, he has called this meeting of the elders of the church in Ephesus in order to give them a charge for the care and oversight of the church. Because the care and protection of the church would fall on them once he and his companions moved on to regions beyond. And the charge Paul gives to these elders is found in verses 28 to 32 of Acts chapter 20. So let's stop there and read those verses. Okay, so would it inconvenience you if I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word? Please do. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, that's okay. The verses will appear on the screen above my head, and you'll be able to follow along just fine, okay? So hear the word of the Lord. We're picking up right in the middle of this dialogue of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 28, here's what he ultimately said to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, some versions say savage wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things or perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, be watchful, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. And so the charge Paul gives to these elders, or he gave to these elders, is found in verses 28 to 32, where after reminding these elders of how he had lived his life while he was among them, he described for them first the work of church elders, and then he moved on to describe for them the warfare of church elders. And we see from Paul's description of the elders' work that church elders are tasked by the Holy Spirit with the care of the church of God. And they are to do this because the church is God's own special possession. The church was purchased by his blood, the blood of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the big idea Paul is impressing upon these elders of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And what Paul said then still holds true now for church elders today. And so what does the care of the church look like? Well, Paul broke the care of the church down for the Ephesian elders and for us with three simple statements, but those statements are pregnant with meaning. I'm going to give them to you as bullet points because we covered them already 6 weeks ago. So here's what the care of the church looks like on the part of church elders. First of all, Paul told them what they were to do. Verse 28. They were to care, that is, they were to lead the church and feed the church with good spiritual food. That's actually what good shepherds do for their flocks of sheep. And Paul uses a word in Greek that denoted shepherding. And so that is what these elders were called to do. They were called to lead the flock of God and feed them with good food. Make sure that they had good spiritual food to feast upon. The second point Paul makes is that he told them how they were to do it. And that's also in verse 28. And he told them that they were to do it like he had done it. They were to first take heed to themselves, because their care of the church would flow from their own lives with Christ, as Paul's own care for them had flowed from his life in Christ. And so the implications are significant. If someone is a church elder and he's not caring for himself in Christ and taking heed to himself in Christ and growing in Christ and feeding on Christ and learning how to walk with Christ and exalt Christ, he's never going to be able to do the same in the midst of the church where the Holy Spirit has made him an overseer. And so verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. And then Paul makes a third point about caring for the church. Paul told these elders why caring for the church was so important. And as I said 6 weeks ago, I'll say again, the reason caring for the church of God is so important is due to what the church is. What the church is. The church is not a mere human gathering. The church is the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what the church is. And that's why care for the church was so important. Or I could put it another way. I could say it like this. We can say that Christ paid the bride price for his bride, the church, when he purchased her on the cross and then sealed her purchase with his resurrection from the dead. Do you know what a bride price is? In our culture, we don't have to pay bride prices, right? But in our culture, okay, how does it work in our culture? Who pays for the wedding? The bride's parents. Dude, man, it's just, man, what a kick. You know what the bride price is in our culture? The cost of the rehearsal dinner, right? And that may or may not be expensive. But in ancient cultures, there was always a bride price, and the bride price was like a dowry. That was the payment that the groom would make to have the bride. Okay? So, putting this in familiar language, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross and he died on it. He was, if you will, paying the bride price for his bride, the church, and he did that by purchasing her when he died on the cross. So, the care of her in Christ's absence then fell to those that he trusted until such time as he would come back to receive her unto himself. And so after Christ went back to glory, the care for the bride that he'd purchased with his own blood fell first to the apostles, and then it fell to church elders, as it does today. And so the elders were to care for the church of God because the church is Christ's bride. And they're called to care for the church, Christ's bride, in his absence until he returns. So if you're a church elder today, or an elder in training, or you're a young man or an older man who aspires to be an elder in a local church, know that you are given a charge from Christ to care for his bride. And it's to him, ultimately, that you will answer. It's to him, ultimately, that I answer as a church elder, our elders answer, first and foremost, okay? And so that was the first part of Paul's charge. Paul gave this charge to the Ephesian elders to care for, to shepherd, and to lead, and feed God's flock, the church. And that was their work. That's what their work was to be. And as church elders in Paul's day, so today, church elders have the same charge and work in the midst of Christ's church. Now, that is where we have been. That's what we covered in some detail 6 weeks ago. We covered these things in some detail. And so what I want to do for the remainder of the time today is take up the topic of the elders' warfare. So that's the second half of the equation. That's the other side of the coin, if you will. So I want to take up the topic of the elders' warfare. That's the negative aspect of Paul's charge. The positive aspect is actually having the privilege and call of caring for the church of God that he purchased with his blood. And as weak as we are, he gives us more grace so that in all of our weakness, we are made strong by his grace and we are able to discharge that care. The negative side of Paul's charge has to do with the warfare that comes with it. And there is a warfare. And Paul tells us what the nature of that warfare is. What is the nature of the warfare that the Ephesian elders were going to face after Paul's departure? Let me read it to you, and then I'll explain it. In verse 29, he begins to talk about the warfare. He says to these elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, what he's done is he's framed the nature of the warfare of church elders in those two lines, in those two verses, in those two sentences. So let's unpack this. What he's saying is the warfare these church elders and all church elders would face would be with people. So when he mentions wolves, he's not talking about, you know, the dog-like creatures that run around that they're beginning to have trouble with in some parts of Montana and further up north. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the term wolves as an analogy. Why? Because the wolves were the natural or one of the natural predators on sheep, and so every shepherd knew what wolves were about. And he's equating that predator against sheep to human predators, if you will, that threaten the church. So the warfare these elders and all church elders would face would be with people who Paul labels savage or fierce wolves. And it would come to pass in one of two ways. It would come to pass due to wolf-like people coming in among the church from the outside to ravage the church, or it would come about as a result of people arising from within the church, speaking perverse things and twisted things within the church in order to lead away disciples after them. That would be the nature of the warfare. And that's the nature of the warfare of all church elders. And so let's look at each of those aspects a little bit more closely. First of all, Paul said in verse 29 that after his departure, savage, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, a fierce wolf is just that. And applying the analogy to the church, a fierce wolf would be someone who comes into the church from the outside and maybe brings into the church some unique teaching or other, and not caring for the church and only caring for their own welfare and their own teaching and their own agenda. They're not going to spare the flock because they're going to press their agenda home. What they would rather do is they would rip the very church of Christ apart if only they can get their unique agenda across. So what does this look like today? Well, often it looks good initially. Often what is being advocated doesn't seem too bad. And in fact, people may see it as a wonderful alternative to the status quo. The status quo is a bad thing to be trapped in, isn't it? It is. We live in a day and age where moving and shaking and making things happen is all the rave. And so if that's not happening in some form or fashion, people can get tired of what they might call the status quo. And so it may look like a wonderful alternative to the status quo, but as said person or persons begin to influence those in the church more and more, it becomes evident that they are not sincere followers of Christ, those that have come in from the outside, but are rather wolves with their own non-gospel agenda. Now, we've got an example of this from the book of Acts. If you remember when we were in Acts chapter 15, we learned in verse 1 that after the church had been established among non-Jewish people, that is, after non-Jewish people had heard the simple gospel of Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God, He lived, He died, He rose again, and that through faith in His name, people could be forgiven, saved, reconciled to God, have a new life, and become a part of God's kingdom. After these churches, these individuals that were non-Jews had put their faith in Christ and believed the simple gospel, beginning to follow Christ by faith, other people came in behind the apostles. Now, what did those other people do? Well, they wanted to add to the message the believers had heard. And in that case, they were saying that without the addition that they were advocating, circumcision, and then a submission to the whole Mosaic law, that these Gentile believers could not be saved. Now, that was an addition to the gospel. That was an addition to the gospel. And so in Paul's day, the add was circumcision and the Mosaic law. And those particular men were totally well-intentioned. They were Jewish followers of Christ, and they saw the value of the Mosaic law. They just didn't fully understand how the gospel differed, and the difference the gospel made for those who believed on Christ and who were Gentiles. And so they came in and they had their own unique twist to the gospel. It does not necessarily look like that today. So what might it look like today? Today it may be someone coming in and telling the believers they need a certain experience that they haven't had yet. That's super common today. It may be that someone is told they need a certain gift that they undoubtedly don't have because they're not manifesting it. That's very common today. They may be told by someone that they don't have certain things and they need these certain things in order to be full and complete Christians. Let me share something with you. A full and complete Christian is a person who is united with God through faith in Jesus Christ and therefore has Christ. Nothing and no one is fuller than that. Do you understand? And so when things are added, albeit spiritual gifts, you're setting the bar way low. Because if you're truly a person in Christ, you have the gifts God intends for you to have. And as you walk with Him and seek Him and pray and feed on His Word, He teaches you how to use those. And they become outflows of your life, naturally and normally. But even something like spiritual gifts can be twisted by people who come in from the outside. How are they twisted? A teaching as subtle as every Christian should have every gift, and there are certain gifts you don't have, and you should seek these things, which goes directly against what Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, so much for that. It may be some pet project or philosophy of ministry or philosophy of education or approach to doing church that said church needs to adapt. Or it may be as subtle as a knock at the door and one of our friendly cult members is there ready to introduce another gospel to new believers. Or it may be one of those individuals that comes into the church. We had a gentleman a number of years ago who came into the church and he went through the new members class, and I can't remember if Christian was teaching it or someone else was teaching it. He was a faculty member at a Bible institute at one time. You remember? And when Christian explained, you remember. Listen. Christian explained the simple gospel of Christ. And this guy took issue with that. He said, wait a second. That's not the only way people can get saved. Let me send you a link to two papers. And he sent Christian a link to these two papers. Do you remember that? And we read through those papers, and this guy points out multiple ways in Scripture that a person could be saved, and it was kind of like all over the map. And so what happened? Well, we didn't call him a wolf in sheep's clothing. We didn't do that. We just thought that he was misinformed. But we told him that we were not going to extend membership to him until we sat down and had some protracted conversations with him about the nature of the true gospel, and he got really, really upset, and he left, and he never came back. Okay, that's a 20th century example, right? At any rate, when people come in from the outside with the purpose of forwarding their own agenda instead of Christ's agenda, and they add to the simple gospel of Christ, which is to push their priority, then the church can be ravished. And so that's one threat that Paul is talking about. And elders are to be on guard against that. Now, here's a second. Paul said in verse 30 that men would arise from among your own selves, that is, from within the church, speaking perverse or twisted things in order to draw away the disciples after them. What does that look like? Well, Paul and the apostles faced this. I'll give you an example from Scripture. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, you're going to meet two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. So flip over there. I want you to see that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Now here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. And let me say something about Timothy. Timothy, at this time, was a pastor elder in the church of Ephesus. The church that Paul gives a charge to back in Acts chapter 20. Now, here's what Paul wrote. In verse 16, he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like a gangrene." And then he does something that in the 21st century you're never supposed to do. He names names. No, seriously, look. He says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened." So basically, they got confused about the resurrection from the dead, were teaching that it had already taken place, and the result was the last sentence in verse 18, they are upsetting the faith of some. That would be an example of men from within the church at Ephesus, and they were speaking twisted things. That is, they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place when in reality it hadn't. And by doing this, they had swerved from the truth. And Paul calls them out. And the result was they were upsetting the faith of some in the church. That's a New Testament example of this second type warfare. And so what does this look like today? Well, today, with the proliferation of mass information via the internet and vast social media networks and other electronic media, we live in a day and age where people are exposed to all sorts of teachings from outside the local church when can influence their understanding of Scripture and Christ and the faith if they are not discerning. And that's one way that teaching from outside the faith actually ends up being raised up within the faith in the 21st century. And many people are not discerning. And as a result, it is common for less than mature believers, and sometimes those who are seemingly mature, to latch onto a teaching or get caught up in a movement which itself teaches perverse things. And if those individuals are found in a local church and they really get into that, they may begin to talk about that and spread it and things like that. And when this happens in the life of well-meaning believers, it's only a matter of time before those so caught up begin to spread what they are learning. Even though what they are learning or the movement that they are being caught up in is off the rails of what we might call biblical theological orthodoxy. I said to a guy in the recent past that one of the problems that I had with his teaching was that it fell outside the parameters of biblical theological orthodoxy. And he got really upset with me and accused me of always appealing to orthodoxy, right? Some of us knew who that individual was. But there is a biblical theological orthodoxy outside of which people go off the rails. Now, the reason these believers start spreading what they're involved with is understandable. When a person connects with what becomes very meaningful to them, it is only normal for them to want others to learn or experience what they are learning or experiencing. Now, here's the deal. There is no problem with this if what we are connecting with falls within the bounds of biblical theological orthodoxy. But when it does not, when what we or they are connecting with is off the rails, then what takes place is exactly what Paul once warns about here. Those who are inside the church, having bought into teaching and or experience from a group outside the church, which falls outside biblical theological orthodoxy, begin to draw away disciples after them as they begin to spread the non-orthodox teaching or the non-orthodox practice. All right. Now, what does this say to Christians as a whole? What this should say to Christians as a whole is there is spiritual danger. It exists, it's present, and it's very easy to come into contact with it. There is spiritual danger. It exists, and it's very easy to come into contact with it. And so that in and of itself should cause us to beware as individual Christians. And church elders have to understand this as well, because that is a part of their warfare. Okay? And so that's the parameter of the warfare that church elders are called to be involved in. And so the next question is, how are these church elders, elders today, to wage warfare against the savage wolves and the men who spoke perverse things from within the church? Well, Paul tells them that. So take a look at verse 31. I'll read the verse and then we'll walk through it. Paul says, because of the warfare that they are going to be facing, verse 31, therefore, here's the first instruction, be alert. Other versions say, be watchful. Be alert. Here's the second, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In other words, I've been warning and admonishing for 3 years. Follow my example. That's what Paul is saying. And then here's the third, verse 32. And now I commend you to someone and to something. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so that is how these church elders and elders today are to wage warfare against the savage wolves and the men who spoke perverse things from within the church. So first of all, These Ephesian elders were to always be alert, to always be watchful. A shepherd of real sheep had to keep watch constantly because wolves and sometimes bears and other predators could appear in their field at any time, and so it is today. And a part of watchfulness for church elders is in knowing that this is the reality that we live in, and then knowing what the perverse teachings that are extant in their day are while watching for these teachings to surface in the church in order to address those buying into them. And hopefully address those buying into them before they get all caught up in those teachings and they get swept away and are taken off the rails regarding their own faith. Are there any type situations that we should be aware of today? Let me move from the general to the specific. Basically, false teaching, dangerous teaching, comes in two ways. It can be in the category of erroneous or wrong doctrine, or it can fall into the category of focusing on erroneous or wrong experience, or placing experience as a priority that it should not have. Usually, doctrinal error starts with denying something about the Godhead, and more specifically, with denying the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And then it goes down from there. Well, what about experience? It can fall into the area of false focus on experience when experience deviates from the scriptural parameters or experience is exalted over Jesus Christ. Years ago, I had someone in a community group, and they experienced a seminar at a church that I'm going to mention in a moment. And when they came back, they wanted to meet with Raquel and I. Some of you have heard this story. And they talked to us about the seminar and how great it was and how they had discovered their spiritual gifts and how they wanted to integrate those gifts into the community group and things like that. And they explained to us for, 30 to 45 minutes about how they had gotten these gifts and they were going to be healers now and God was going to use them in a great way. And they talked, I think they talked for like 45 minutes. And so at the end, they asked me what I thought about it. And I said, well, let me tell you the first thing that I think about it. You just went to this seminar, right? They said, yeah, it really impacted your life, didn't it? They said, yeah. I said, you know the one thing that I haven't heard you talk about once in 45 minutes? They said, what? I said, you have not mentioned the name of Jesus Christ the Lord one time. Why not? Well, you know, it's about the gift and da-da-da-da. I said, let me just tell you something else. Jesus said pretty explicitly that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit was going to, yes, give gifts to the church, but there was going to be something characteristic of his work that would always give us insight into whether he was at work or not. Do you know what that something is? In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus told the 11 apostles that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead them into all truth and that he would testify of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is Christ-centered in his operation. Okay? Now, when you take that and you lay it over 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, you can see that. Because the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the body of who? Christ. Build up Christ's bride. Why? For the glory of Christ. And so when focus on Christ, exalting Christ, focus on the gospel of Christ is removed, because I'm chasing the feel, I'm chasing the experience, I'm chasing the gift, I'm halfway off the rail. And if a person continues down that road, they'll go all the way off the rail. Completely and totally off the rail. And so that's the way false teaching appears. So what are some of the teachings today that people are getting caught up in? I'll tell you of two, okay? There's a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Anybody hear of it? Okay? If you've heard of it, you should do some research on it and avoid it like the plague. No, I'm serious. The New Apostolic Reformation is championed by such places as Bethel Church in Redding, California, or IHOP in Kansas City. What is IHOP in Kansas City? It's not International House of Pancakes. It's International House of Prayer. So what's wrong with these movements? The gospel of Christ is almost totally absent. The movement skews the place of spiritual gifts, proclaims that there's a revival today of apostles like Paul, Peter, and John were, and pushes all sorts of extremes as a result. It's the modern manifestation of what we used to call back in the 20th century the prosperity gospel movement, only it's wed itself to spiritual experience. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details about NAR. I can tell you this. I've had a lot of experience with individuals who got caught up in that movement. And for the most part, those experiences have been trying to help people put their lives and their faith back together after what was promised proved untrue. Okay? There are reams of works pointing to false experiences like that. Here's another movement. Movements like Christians United. Have you heard of that? Christians United? Okay, I'll tell you a quick story. A week or so ago, a bunch of evangelical conservative pastors and church leaders published a statement called the Nashville Statement. Anybody hear of that? Okay, what's the Nashville Statement? It's just a statement of biblical morality, sexuality, and gender. Okay, that's all it is. I took the time to read the whole statement because I wanted to see what it was about before I said anything positive or negative about it. And the week that that was published, a group called Christians United came out, and that's a group of churches and Christian individuals who are so into inclusion of the LGBTQ community that they've jettisoned the clear teaching of Scripture about sexual morality and gender norms to accomplish their goal of inclusion. Now, you can go online and read both of those statements. Raquel and I read through the statement that Christians United wrote, and it was pretty amazing. It wasn't shocking. Nothing like that really shocks me anymore. But if you read that and you contrast it with a Nashville statement, you can see the division. You can see the disparity. Okay? Now, should we be inclusive of LGBTQ people? It depends what you mean by that. If you're a person here this morning and you're same-sex attracted, or you're a member of the LGBTQ community, you are 150% welcome to be here and stay and come and sit and hear the Word of God. But I'll tell you one thing that we're not going to do. We're not going to move away from the clear teaching of Scripture regarding biblical sexual morality and gender issues. We're not going to move away from that. We're not going to beat you up about it, but we're not going to move away from that. And if inclusion has to do with that, we're inclusive. Anybody can come. We want everybody to hear the gospel. But if it's buying into movements like Christians United, well, that's a different story. Okay. So 21st century Christians, young and old, are susceptible to those movements. But I'm just going to say, to buy into those movements ultimately results in going off the rails when it comes to biblical theological orthodoxy. And in the end, people's faith is wrecked. All right, so first of all, they were to always be alert. Secondly, they were to remember Paul's constant admonition about what was to come, lest they forget and cease guarding the flock. When we lose sight of the fact that there's danger present, danger out there, we can easily focus so much on the care of the church that we forget the protect the church part, all right? And then here's the third bullet point. They were to stand on the word of God's grace and in connection with God. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What is that about? Well, that's the gospel of Christ and all that it entails. For that alone was able to build them up so that they could then protect the flock and build the flock up and In addition to that, it is the word of God's grace that gives us the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's where we learn what our inheritance in Christ is, what it means, what its parameters are, and so forth and so on. Which means that the elders of Ephesus had to know the word of God's grace in order to be able to discharge their calling of caring for the church and protecting it. And so do elders today. Why? Because the scriptures are the plumb line. Let me say that again. The scriptures are the plumb line. Not my experience and not your experience. And not your opinion and not my opinion, but the scriptures. That's the plumb line. It's always been that way. Since the time God began to give his word in written form, it's always been that way for the people of God. Read through the Old Testament. You will see what I'm talking about. And so Paul gave a charge to the elders at Ephesus, and this charge stands as a charge to church elders even today. What was the charge? Here's the charge to us as church elders. We are to take heed to ourselves. And we are to take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Because if we are in the role of church elder, we are there, not just humanly, but because the Holy Spirit providentially has placed us there. Third, they were to care for the church of God. That is, they were to lead, and we are to lead the church and feed the church. Fourth, we and they were to protect the flock from wolves and from those rising up from within, teaching twisted things. Fifthly, to this end, they were to be watchful so they would know the danger and see it when it came. And finally, they were to stand on the word of his grace, and we are to stand on the word of his grace, for it only is able to build them up and us up so that they and we can build up the church. That was the charge to church elders. What's the charge to congregants? Well, there's danger out there. And because there is danger, there are certain instructions given in Scripture to members. Here's one of them, Hebrews chapter 13, 17. This instructs that members of the church are, quote, to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. And that's the call to members. That's the context in which that command is given to Christians. And so that's the work and warfare of church elders. And congregations desiring to follow Christ should demand this of their elders, while at the same time seeking them out so that they might do their jobs. Seeking them out so that they might do their jobs. The work is grave and it's serious. And what is at stake is the bride of Christ. But the reward is great. And as a congregation, we would ask you to pray for us as elders that we might fully fulfill our ministry for the good of Christ's church and for his ultimate glory. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask you now to take what's been spoken and seal it to our hearts. This is a second general message on Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. So much more detail could be given, but I pray that you would use what has been given to speak to your people here in the midst of West Hills, to guard us all, to keep us all in the faith. Extend mercy to us. Be continually saving us from the encroachment of false teaching and the schemes of our adversary, so that your true church, represented in the midst of West Hills, might walk with you and might be fruitful, abiding in you, Lord Jesus, glorifying you in our priorities, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our work. Help us as elders to be on guard, but also be caring. Protect us from being so on guard that we lose our first love, like the Ephesian elders ultimately did, so that we might care well for your bride, Lord Jesus, and so that we might protect her from wolves until you come back or we go to be with you, whichever comes first. Bless your word now to us. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.